Greetings and welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're talking about pietism. Now, after the first hour, the first part of our conversation there, you might be recognizing pietism in places you never expected to find an experiential, a legalistic, or an individualistic spirituality. You might be recognizing it in what you hear preached on Sunday morning, or what you sing on Sunday morning, or what is prayed on Sunday morning. You might be recognizing it in that small group that you've gathered with together, or maybe it's a larger group that you've gathered together with for years now, where at first the emphasis was on Christ and what he has done for each and every one of you. But as time has gone by and the more you've read scripture to find yourself in it rather than Christ in it, the more you've listened to that preaching that focuses on the Christian rather than the Christ, well, the cross has kind of gotten lost in the shuffle. Now, you might be satisfied with that. I hope you're not, but you might be. You might think, well, the cross was for when I was converted, when I became a Christian. And now it's about progress in the Christian life. It's about getting busy and staying busy. Well, let me warn you. When the cross gets lost in the shuffle, then Jesus gets lost in the shuffle. The only place you're going to find Jesus for you is not in you, but there at his cross. There where he comes to you with his forgiveness and his life and his perfect life given for you at the cross. And he delivers it to you in real concrete ways. Has your faith strayed from those means of grace, that solid preaching of Christ and him crucified? From the assurance of baptism where Christ is delivered to you through water and word, where his body and blood is given to you to eat and drink? Might have fallen prey to pietism. Our call-in number, 1-800-730-2727. We do have one open phone line. Feel free to jump in there, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Rod Rosenblatt is our guest. He's professor of systematic theology and Christian apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, California. He is co-host of the White Horse Inn radio program. Rod, welcome back.
Thanks.
Let's go over to the phones. Doug listens in St. Louis. Doug, welcome to Issues Etc.
Yes, sir. I want to first thank you guys for the show. It's been encouraging, and I've appreciated listening to you guys discuss this. One thing that I that I'm struggling with, as with much of the Christian life, there is a need for balance, you know, between various extremes. And I know that even within the Reformed faith, there's been much discussed between those who place a major emphasis upon the objective work of Christ and those who even place a great emphasis upon the subjective work of the Spirit of God in that work of sanctification. And I'm wondering this, when we recognize the need to keep ourselves focused upon the objective work of Christ upon the cross of Calvary, as well as walking day by day in the Spirit of God, there is an element where there's a subjective work of the Spirit in time as we are walking and growing and being conformed daily into the image of Christ. And even the sanctification that we are experiencing was purchased objectively by Christ upon the cross. But how does what you're discussing mesh with those commands of Christ to daily crucify the flesh? You know, pick up your cross daily and follow me. And even the challenge that comes from Paul to examine yourselves to see if you're of the faith.
You know, those are good questions, Doug. Thank you very much. First of all, before we get to the specifics of Doug's questions, Rod, are you calling for a balance between extremes, as Doug put it, between those who would emphasize objective justification as opposed to what's going on in our heart in the work of sanctification?
The word balance really is not a major New Testament word. I know what he's asking. I think those are really good questions. But balance is from Aristotle, not from the New Testament. Those things we are to do, and primarily those things we are to do to again find that we are beggars, as Luther says. The way in which Christ pounds us into the shape of himself is not the way we would guess. As we take stock of how we're doing as compared with the Ten Commandments or as compared with him and his life, the result ought to be that we are far, far short of what we are called to be. But that puts us in perfect shape to hear the pastor preach the gospel to us again, the gospel of Christ's righteousness being enough to save us. And as that external proclamation comes to us, that's what does the work that gives us courage to go back and fight the fight. So it's not avoid those passages. We're to read them and really read them, as Paul said, and I quoted last time, you who love the law so much, have you not read the law? They should do their work on us such that we realize that we really are in need, as needy as we ever were. And the answer comes back from the Christian faith, and Christ is sufficient still for your neediness.
So you used the analogy there very briefly before we go to the next call of Christ pounding us into the shape of him.
Uh-huh.
It sounds as though, it sounds like pietism says, well, yes, at conversion, the law pounds us down, and then we're reformed in Christ. But from that point on, pietism says, Jesus is basically just polishing us up. There's no real work to be done from that point. He's kind of polishing us up and burnishing what he's done here. Sounds like you're saying, no, every time the law hits it, it crushes us back down again.
Should.
And we need Jesus just as much as we did at the beginning.
If the pastor and the congregation aren't doing that kind of law and then gospel, then the person should find a place where they are, where somebody is doing that, because that's what old Lutherans mean by doing law and gospel. Another thing that's helpful, and that is, if you're picking a book to study, try Galatians. If you haven't studied that for a while in your church, because the issue in Galatians, in code word, was circumcision, but decoded, it meant adding on to the finished work of Christ on the cross some kind of Moses, some kind of obedience to law. And Paul gets as angry as he ever gets in the book of Galatians at that kind of theology.
Doug, I would like you to call back at 1-800-730-2727, and I'll send you a copy of Rod Rosenblatt's booklet called Christ Alone. Thank you very much for that excellent question. 1-800-730-2727. Up next from San Francisco, Michael is on the line. Michael, welcome.
Hi there. Thanks. It's kind of a two-part question I have. I think both from an Arminian and Calvinist perspective, both sides are very, I think both sides will agree that the law of the Lord is perfect in converting the soul. So if you look in the Proverbs, you know,
uh-huh,
that kind of explains the conversion experience in looking into the mirror of the law as almost like a mirror. And so
uh-huh,
when you look in the mirror, it says, you know, if I've told a lie, it makes me a liar. If I've
uh-huh
looked with lust, it makes me an adulterer, you know.
Right on.
I mean,
sure.
I've broken these commandments, and they're, you know, it just leaves me guilty.
Yep.
Before this perfect God who has provided this way out, who's
yep,
given me mercy.
And your second point, Michael.
And you go to the Savior to wash, to cling to him for that mercy. And I guess, you know, the real issue is after you've received that mercy, after
mm-hmm
you've turned to him,
mm-hmm,
what is the step next? And to me, I do believe that you know, when Jesus says, "Go and sin no more," it's not something that I need to do out of law. It's not that I'm trying to keep it. It's that I don't want to. You know, there's no desire to, because it's been removed, because that grace, that undeserved merit,
mm-hmm,
that unmerited favor that has been shown.
Mm-hmm.
Michael,
and,
thank you. Michael, thank you. Our time runs short as we get close to this break here. You've got 2 minutes, Rod. First of all, from the perspective of neither an Arminian nor a Calvinist, but in fact a Lutheran, answer his question about the crushing force of the law and the question, what next after the gift of Christ is given? What next?
Well, the crushing force of the law has had its work. If it does its work, great. That's what it's primarily intended to do. And before we start getting busy doing things, the first thing I'd say is study 47 aspects of the greatness of the cross. The New Testament is filled with that, and find out how great this rescue is from 47 different directions, first of all. Then, when you're going to shift your study to sanctification, make sure that it's as Christ-centered as the preaching was that first brought you to Christ. That is, in case this business of I just feel like I'm doing it freely and out of gratitude. In case that kind of cracks, be at a church where there's room for those for whom that's cracked, and they find themselves not doing what we ought to do spontaneously if that ends. I used to tell my students at Westmont when they were in victory mode, just in case it doesn't work, be at a Reformation church where there's room for believers who are failing.
What do you mean by that? Just about a minute here.
Well, be at a church where there's grace in Christ for Christians who aren't living up to the call of the Christian life.
So grace not only for unbelievers, but for Christians as well.
Because C.S. Lewis said one time he never realized the depth of his depravity till he made a vow one day that he was going to be a nicer guy to people. And he said, I discovered things about myself in those next 3 weeks that I had no idea were in there.
Rod Rosenblatt is our guest. We're talking about pietism. He's professor of systematic theology and Christian apologetics at Concordia University, Irvine, California, and co-host of the radio program The White Horse Inn. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. And our call-in number, we got a few free phone lines, 1-800-730-2727, 1-800-730-2727. You know, my briefest answer to the whole question of after Christ has given us the gift of salvation, forgiveness, and life, what next? The briefest answer I can give from Scripture is more Jesus, more Christ, and always less of me. We'll be right back.
A voice in the wilderness of American evangelicalism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
What's the relationship between the Oprah Winfrey Show and Pop American Christianity? How have psychology, emotionalism, and feminism left the church unmanned? Hi, this is Todd Wilkin. I've written an article for the next Issues Etc. journal titled Church is for Girls. And you can get a free complimentary copy of the next Issues Etc. journal by calling our resource line 1-800-737-0172. Plus, Pastor Tim Pauls has written an article titled The Problem of Pietism. Should subjective feelings trump objective truth? Find out with the next Issues Etc. journal, 1-800-737-0172. The Wittenberg Trail feature details how Vicar Stephen Parks came to a Christ-centered understanding of baptism and the Lord's Supper. 1-800-737-0172. If you enjoy Issues Etc. the radio show, you need to get the Issues Etc. journal. 1-800-737-0172.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking about pietism. Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is our guest. As I said before the break, we got a few free phone lines, 1-800-730-2727. The best callers and emailers will get a copy of Rod Rosenblatt's book, Christ Alone, 1-800-730-2727, and the in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In Ocala, Florida, Terry is listening. Terry, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi.
Hi, Terry.
Yeah, I got two questions. One's on justification. When your sins are through justification is when your sins are not imputed to you by the merits of Christ, and your faith comes to you through the work of the Holy Spirit. Why, when your sins are not imputed to you, does our church still practice absolution?
Okay, and you got the second question there, Terry?
The second question is, over and over and over, our church has been saying in its magazines that baptism is the beginning of faith. Baptism is not the beginning of faith. Faith begins by hearing the word of Christ, and even Luther in his table talks says that if a baby has heard the word of God before he's brought to baptism, his faith starts by hearing the word of God. If the baby has not heard the word of God, then his faith begins with baptism. Baptism is sanctification, which sets us apart to be a servant of God, and born from above is justification, where God enables us to believe.
All right, Terry, thank you very much, and thank you for keeping it brief there. Let's deal with those one at a time, if we could, Rod. First of all, if we do, as Scripture so clearly teach that our sin in Christ is no longer imputed to us, but His perfect obedience is imputed to us, why do not only Lutherans, but so many Christians continue to practice absolution, that is, the public or the private pronouncement of the forgiveness of sins after the confession of sins?
Because we continue to sin. I don't mean to be sarcastic here. Forgive me, but there's a way in which the justification of the sinner before God solely on the basis of the merits of Christ is normal to hear that again and again and again through our lives, not just at least every Sunday when we're at worship and the pastor's preaching the gospel to us. It is absolutely normal Christian living to know that your sins are not reckoned to your account anymore. Christ's righteousness is reckoned to your account, but it's normal to come to church saying, gosh, it's going so badly, I wonder if the death of Christ is still enough for me. That's normal, not abnormal. People have said that the longer that they were Christians, the more sensitive they got to the depth of their sin, not the less. That it just was layer after layer of layers of manipulation and twistedness. And to hear that preached to us again, that Christ's righteousness is reckoned to us as ours, is something it's normal to need.
So, in other words, you are simply saying that absolution, the pronouncement of Christ's forgiveness to the repentant sinner, is nothing more than the pronouncement of what Terry started out by saying.
Right.
Your sins are not imputed to you for
right.
Christ's sake.
Right. It's to say that, to have it go into our earballs, the pastor saying, in Christ's behalf, your sin is forgiven. I mean, that's why I go to church. That's primarily why to hear him tell me that again.
All right, Terry had a second question having to do with baptism, and while I should warn Terry of taking too seriously things recorded from Luther outside the confessions, and especially at table talk, I think
yeah.
he was referencing to it,
yeah.
He said, and I don't want to get too far afield here, that baptism is really just sanctification. Faith really comes through hearing. Are the two mutually exclusive? Faith comes by hearing and
no.
faith given in baptism?
No, they really aren't. They work together very, very well. I know that infant baptism is a problem to all kinds of people. This is a long, long, long argument. But there are really some good sources on this. I give out to students and to people who call on the White Horse Inn Sarnavara's work, Scriptural Baptism. Now, that was put out of print, but somebody told me it's available on the web, the text of it. He's a Finnish fellow, and he wrote it back in the 50s, and it's a conversation between a Baptist and a Lutheran, and they each marshal passages from the Bible to defend their position. Scriptural Baptism, it's really a fine little work. And what it goes up against is just what your caller was talking about, that baptism doesn't really give everything.
Here's an email from a listener. Neil in Wisconsin asks a related question. What would a modern pietist attitude and approach be toward the means of grace, and that is what we're talking about here,
yep.
namely baptism, the Lord's Supper, the preaching of the gospel?
They always said that we are not against any of it. We are all for it. We don't take anything that we're saying as a criticism of things that we think are fine and sound and biblical. We are in favor of Lutheran Orthodoxy. We just want to complete it.
So there's a big but following that.
You
we're all
betcha.
In favor of the means of grace.
You
what followed the but?
Well, what followed the but was real Christianity, as it's described in the New Testament, is experientially oriented. You need to find out those in your congregation who are genuinely converted and those who aren't, so that the ones who aren't converted can be converted. And this was a depressing of the Lord's Supper and a depressing of baptism and a lifting up of conversion. That isn't Lutheran Orthodoxy.
I've noticed with pietists of my experience, and I dabbled in that myself a little bit in my younger days,
uh-huh.
that the tendency is towards, since the focus is always upon oneself,
uh-huh.
when one becomes kind of the quasi-Pharisee you described before,
uh-huh.
the tendency is toward judging not only the deeds but also the faith of others. And I've heard
oh,
pietists
yeah.
in my pastoral experience actually look out across the congregation and say, well, I only think one or two of these people are
oh,
really saved.
Oh, yes, it does. It does that. You get this two levels of believers. The Reformed fellow who called in earlier, You find the same thing in Puritanism. Doggone it, if our German pietism didn't infect everybody through Nicholas von Zinzendorf and over to the New World and Cotton Mather and the Puritans, we affected everybody with this stuff. And what you lose is Jesus as sufficient to save. It just doesn't look like that, but that's where it ends up.
We got just a couple of minutes here before this bottom of the hour break. Let's talk a little bit about what I have called doctrinal minimalism that is found in popular pietism. And this is usually found in the churches that tend to say, that have kind of bought into the whole premise of pietism, the individualistic nature of it. Why is there this doctrinal minimalism?
Well, from the very beginnings, you know, I mentioned that people were worried that this stuff was going to be subjectivistic, and it looked like it had all the possibilities of being anti-doctrine. And their worries came true. In historic pietism, there was a way in which you could join together through Zinzendorf and the Moravian Brethren, you could join together without there being much trouble that you had some pretty deep doctrinal differences, because you could join together anyway at the level of common Christian experience. That was what glued you together as fellow Christians, was an experience.
So, real briefly, so when we hear people nowadays say things like, look, doctrinal purity is a pipe dream, it's a pie-in-the-sky thing, it's not achievable, therefore, we really shouldn't make any effort toward doctrinal purity. Let's just let's all love Jesus and let that suffice. Are we hearing the voice of pietism again?
Sure. And I think in all of this, it's important to remember the fact that somebody values reading Scripture, or the fact that somebody values praying regularly for their friends, does not mean that he or she is a pietist. That isn't it. It's a matter of turning the external and true gospel into an internal and false one.
Rod Rosenblatt is our guest. We're talking about pietism. When we come back, an observation that was pointed out to me just a couple days ago by a fellow pastor when he was talking, oddly enough, about pietism. He said, you know the definition of a pietist? They make the second table of the law first, and the first table of the law second. We'll find out what that means when we come back. Every year, Christ Academy hosts high school-aged men who desire to learn more about becoming a pastor. The two-week event affords these young men the opportunity to immerse themselves in the day-to-day world of seminary life at Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana. They worship in Kramer Chapel, are instructed by the excellent CTS faculty, and enjoy time for recreation and getting to know other men who are considering becoming pastors. Christ Academy 2005 will take place June 19th through July the 2nd, 2005. Registration will open January 1st, 2005. To receive more information concerning this exciting opportunity, call 1-800-481-2155 or email christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu. 1-800-481-2155 or christacademy@mail.ctsfw.edu.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Todd Wilkin here again. I'm talking to Dr. David Scare, author of our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church. Dr. Scare, what is unique about Matthew's gospel?
It reflects the way Jesus thought and which he spoke. The most difficult phrases in the New Testament to understand are in the gospel of Matthew. There has been more written on the Sermon on the Mount than any other section of the Bible. So there's a certain puzzle in them, and they have been understood chiefly as law. I take a different approach to them. They are descriptions, they are present realities, and they are primarily realities which are already present in Christ. They set up a category which he alone can fill. And the first beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, may be the most profound words that have ever been spoken. Here is Jesus' own self-understanding of the one who before God is completely impoverished. He does not demand anything from God. I think it comes to a conclusion in the words of dereliction from the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? He is the one who is completely impoverished before God, makes no claims upon God, and by that he earns our redemption.
So the Beatitudes in Matthew's Gospel are first and foremost Jesus' self-description.
Yes, self-description. And they are then become self-description of Christians as they are in Christ. The eighth Beatitude resembles the first Beatitude, because in the first Beatitude, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the eighth Beatitude, blessed are you when you are persecuted on account of righteousness' sake, because of them is the kingdom of the heavens. And then comes the reference to Christians being persecuted. Blessed are you when men say all kinds of evil against you and persecute you. Matthew is writing to people who are becoming Christians, and they're living in a situation of persecution, which very much resembles the persecution of Christ. I think this is an element which is lost to the church today.
To learn more about our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month, Discourses in Matthew, Jesus Teaches the Church, go to our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040.
Blessed are the poor in spirit has to be understood in the terms of the crucifixion, in which Christ finds himself deserted by God.
Dr. David Scare on how a layperson would benefit from reading our Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for January, Discourses in Matthew.
By reading this book, I think it'll become clear that as you read through the Gospel of Matthew, things which are difficult to understand at the beginning are clarified in the end. Thus, for example, blessed are the poor in spirit has to be understood in the terms of the crucifixion, in which Christ finds himself deserted by God, and that the frustration that people have had in reading the Sermon on the Mount, there's a greater clarification as it moved towards the end.
To order Discourses in Matthew, call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Next week on Issues, Etc., we're going to discuss worship music with Rod Rosenblatt's colleague at the White Horse Inn, Dr. Mike Horton. Have you noticed how contemporary Christian music often avoids terms like sin and death and sorrow? It's all pretty rosy. It's all pretty gilded with flowers and doesn't describe the real life I'm living. I don't know about the rest of you. Are we living in a church that refuses to face the music? We'll talk about it next week on Issues, Etc. with Mike Horton. Now, if you'd like to know what we'll be discussing for the weeks ahead, check out our website, issuesetc.org. While you're there at the website, you can read several articles on the issue of pietism, issuesetc.org. Rod, here's some email from some listeners. First of all, Larry writes this: what you are saying makes a lot of sense, but taken too far seems to fly in the face of scriptures, such as Paul exhorting the Philippians to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, and in Hebrews, where believers are chided for their laziness, quote, by now you should be teachers, etc. You absurdly mocked exhortation by saying you don't tell a plant to grow more. I guess we've struck a chord there with Larry. Let's deal with the first one. What do we do with these passages like work out your salvation with fear and trembling? These were very popular among those mid-century pietists of history. What do we do with those passages?
Well, to the person, I think those are primarily directed to the person who, like most of us, has a pretty high view of our own righteousness. And it ought to cause us fear and trembling, and we ought to have things like that said to us so that the scripture itself breaks us. There is no reason at all that God should save us. None. There is absolutely no reason that we can claim to leverage that we somehow deserve a place in his heaven. Zero. And we don't think like that. And we don't like to think like that. When I'm told work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, it ought to cause me to tremble that I haven't worked out the way I ought to have worked out my salvation in fear and trembling. I haven't feared enough and I haven't trembled enough. And it ought to be something that encourages me to shut my mouth and to listen to the pastor tell me, there's a way of salvation, Rosenblatt, that you have not even considered and you still aren't. God has seen fit to give you Christ. Work out your own salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God at work to get, you know, in you, both to will and to work his salvation. It doesn't have to do with fearing and trembling and being miserable in the Christian life. It has to do with always seeing that we are beggars. From the beginning to the end, we are beggars.
I remember earlier in my Christian life, I was really big on exhortation. Of course, Larry writes, you absurdly mocked exhortation by saying you don't tell a plant to grow more. And I think it was directed more toward me than you, Rod. But I remember being big on exhortation. The problem was I understood exhortation as delivering the law to people.
Sure.
In a forthright and compelling way. Now, that's not such a bad idea if my intention is to crush the sinner so that
Right.
Christ may raise them to life again. My intention was not to crush the sinner, however. My intention was to reform the sinner
Yes.
with the law and to motivate the sinner
Yes.
to do better.
Yes.
Now, that was my understanding of exhortation.
Uh-huh.
And when the farmer stands outside of the field telling the plants, grow, grow, grow,
uh-huh.
it doesn't do a lot of good. Does such exhortation, motivating people with the law, do anything to bring about Christian growth?
Absolutely not. And the Reformers wrestled with this probably better than anybody since St. Paul. They worked with what the function of the law is and what the function of the gospel is with more clarity than we are used to doing on any subject in our own lives. And it was because they had to. They were under pressure from Roman Catholic apologists and from skeptics and everybody to say, this, what you're saying is too good to be true. This cannot be this simple. And what they were defending was, in fact, it is this simple. And you're worried that it's going to lead to antinomianism, that it's going to lead to moral anarchy. And in fact, it does not at all. It will not, and it does not.
Okay, here's another email from Jason in St. Paul, Minnesota. He writes, I get the sense that Lutherans tend to paint pietism as anyone who experiences or responds to Jesus Christ outside a Lutheran church service. For example, Lutherans would probably say someone responding to an altar call at a Billy Graham crusade is pietistic in nature. How is this different than someone who responds in faith during a Lutheran service when the word is proclaimed? In both cases, it seems to me, writes Jason, that the word has gone forth and accomplished its
sure.
goal of awakening and granting faith in sinful human beings. Why, though, would Billy Graham's conversion be considered pietistic in nature and the Lutheran service not? First of all, I would, I imagine you might differ with his premise that somehow we would necessarily call
I do
a Billy Graham conversion pietistic.
I do. I differ. I think he's right. I don't have a great problem with that. The thing that I have a problem with is if Christian teachers later on teach him that somehow that this is a matter of credit and what he's to do is to run the treadmill harder and harder in his Christian growth, and that he's able to do that if the pastor will just point him in the right direction. His new will is so wonderful and his regeneration so sound that he'll just grow and grow and grow and grow and grow, and things are going to go on to wonderfulness. But if somebody hears God's law and then responds in faith in Christ when the gospel of free grace is preached, God bless him. Just when you're a pastor over somebody like that, teach them that this was God's gift to them. Peter's confession at Caesarea Philippi, and when he says, but you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, Peter, flesh and blood haven't revealed this to you, but my Father who's in heaven.
So if I could just clarify that,
The problem is not so much with the fact that Billy Graham may preach sound law. I've heard him do it.
Yeah.
And then
God bless him.
And then the sweetest of the gospel.
Yeah.
The problem is what comes next, which is, okay, now that you've heard it, what are you going to do? You have to do something. Here are the steps. Please follow them. And then you really know that you clinched the deal with God. That's the pietistic part,
yes.
The latter part.
Yeah. We have to be careful here. Remember I said just a few minutes ago, we have to be careful that you don't just throw into the bundle labeled pietism anybody who prays or anybody who's concerned about growth or anybody who's reading the scriptures. That's doing what Plato called doing surgery with, like, a butcher. You want to do this carefully. These things we should do. It's just that if our focus becomes our self and our innards and our growth and our whatever, if it's our anything, we've lost Christ.
All right, let's see if we can clarify even more here. I mentioned this before the break. I was talking to a pastor just a couple days ago, and he, by coincidence, was talking about pietism.
Uh-huh.
And he said, here's the pietist. And I think this really captures it in a nutshell. This whole distinction between the old distinction between the first and second tables of the law, the first table being, as we would count them, the first three commandments,
uh-huh.
Have no other gods, do not take the Lord's name in vain, and remember the Sabbath day, distinguished from the second table, which is usually called the moral table
uh-huh.
of the law. He said, look, the pietist makes the second table primary, and he pushes way into the background the first table of the uh-huh. law. For him, in matters of morals, everything's black and white, but in matters of theology, it's all shades of gray.
Mm-hmm.
Is that a pretty fair assessment?
Yeah, I think that has something going for it. Anytime there's just a cry from us to our pastor, teach us more about sanctification, teach us more about sanctification, we're really requesting that he would spend more time on the law. We don't know it, but that's what we're doing. And talk to us more about how to get along with our neighbor. The God thing I've got figured out, but the thing that I need help with is with my neighbor. So can you shift everything to that?
But the ironic thing about that, Rod, is that if the pastor complies and feeds us and condemns us, as he should, really only with the second table of the law and ignores the first table,
uh-huh.
then... We really haven't seen the real depth of our sin,
yeah.
a la first, second, third commandments.
Yeah. Luther says, and we don't hear this very well, the first commandment is the most serious one we break. We don't really believe that. We really don't. We think our most serious trouble has to do with our neighbor.
Let's talk with Rick, who calls from Columbus, Indiana. Rick, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thanks. My early days, as being a Christian, started off in a pietistic church, and I made my way through Calvinism. Now I'm a Lutheran church. I have two quick questions here. It's something I've struggled with during my Christian life from time to time is just a deep fear of having committed or that I will commit the unpardonable sin. I wondered if
yep.
that had anything to do with pietistic background of looking inside. My second question, real quick, would be, would you say that pietists are Christian because of a happy inconsistency in what they believe?
All right, Rick, thank you very much. Now, Rod, I'm going to ask you to answer the first one very briefly, and we'll get to the second part on the other side of the break. You've got less than a minute for that first one.
Okay, the first one, I think it's best, there are no parallel passages. Just read carefully what the thing says. Many people have been made miserable, but worrying whether they committed the unforgivable sin. And what it looks like by reading the passage is that the Jews standing by knew that Jesus was the Messiah. He was doing the messianic things, and there was no way they could get away from it. So what they decided to do was to call it works of darkness. Evil be thou my good. This is not called the unforgivable sin because it's so much awful than any other sin. It's that it puts you in a position where God has given you everything, the evidences of his son being the Messiah, and you decide to call good bad, you decide to call good evil, you decide to twist the thing, and you've got to give that up and call good good again.
Dr. Rod Rosenblatt is our guest, and we're talking about pietism. So you see there, Rick, in answer to your first question, that what makes that unpardonable sin unpardonable is that it cuts one off from the very source of pardon, Jesus himself. We'll be right back.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Dr. Peter Scare on how Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, is unique.
We take seriously the words of our Lord, you know, that we are to be called to be the salt of the earth and the light of the world. We are faithful to the Scriptures, and we are faithful to Word and Sacrament. We are both evangelical and Catholic. We are evangelical in that we believe the Word of God to be true, that we believe the Bible, and we're not going to back down from it. At the same time, we're Catholic. We recognize that this church has been around for 2,000 years. We also recognize that God is continuing to work through means, that He's working through the water of baptism, that He's working through the body and blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we take seriously our mission to be a light and salt to the earth.
For more information on Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, go to their website, ctsfw.edu, or call them at 1-800-481-2155. Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. 10 more minutes with Dr. Rod Rosenblatt as we talk about pietism. Rick called before the break. He had another question. This had to do with, given the fact that a thoroughgoing pietist, as you have said, in submerging the cross beneath an emphasis on oneself, puts faith in jeopardy, he asks, are pietists nonetheless Christians by an felicitous inconsistency? Mm-hmm. They're inconsistent enough in what they really believe and what they say that they remain Christians.
Yeah, I think that's entirely possible, that they remain Christians and have placed themselves in a position of an ill-founded victory or of despair that just about makes you suicidal. It makes for real, unrealistic on both sides results in the Christian life, because you've come to place yourself again at the center of things and you don't fit there.
Rick, stay on the line there if you would. I'm going to send you a copy of Christ Alone, this booklet from our guest, Dr. Rod Rosenblatt. Let's talk with Mark, who calls from Seattle. Mark, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hello, thank you for your program. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I was concerned about where Jesus talks about the talents, and he gives some 10, some 5, and 2, or gives 10, 5, and 1. The person that's given the one talent goes out and buries it. And then he, at the judgment, it seems like he's the one who doesn't do much is cast out, where there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And I look at that, and it scares me, because I'm thinking, you know, what am I doing? Have I done, where Jesus says to take the gospel to all the world, and if you abide in me, you'll bear much fruit. And I go to church, I take the communion, I've been baptized, I just struggle with this, I have kind of a fear that I'm not measuring up.
Mark, those are legitimate concerns, and I think we can address them. In fact, Rod, I'm glad that he brings up that parable of the talents. A couple things here, and tell me if you concur. In that parable, it's often preached as though it's a comparison between those who bring forth more and those who bring forth less, given what they've been given to work with.
Yeah.
But in fact, if you read the parable, and Mark, go back and read it if you would, the comparison is not between those who produce more and less, but those produce some and none. And the person who is judged unworthy is the one who does nothing whatsoever. And the other two, they bring forth their investment in varying degrees. In fact, it seems as though the real judgment passed upon that servant with the one talent is not their lack of investment, but their attitude toward the master. I knew that you were a hard man, reaping where you do not sow.
Yeah.
His assessment of the master was, you're a quid pro quo guy. And so that's what he got, a master who is quid pro quo. What do you think, Rod?
Yeah, and the other thing is that we have to know that there are times when our lives will look just like this caller's, and we'll look at them and say, I don't think I've produced a single thing. And that's one of the places that pietism will push us. That is to absolute despair. The law in the Scripture speaks truly of us, and we've lost track of Christ. You know? And here, it's enough to tell us, maybe I've gotten off track. I'm not at a parish where the pastor is telling me, as a failing Christian, that Christ is my treasure still. He's the only thing that I've got still. He is the only riches I have. I'm impoverished by myself, but he is the wealth of all nations, and he has made me his. Unless the pastor is telling us that, we do that to ourselves, and what it comes down to many times is, I don't think I'm in. I think I'm out.
Well, what would be, using the parable just real quickly, what would be the equivalent of burying one's talent in the ground? Is it not producing enough good works?
Oh, I don't think that that's what it's saying, but I'll defer to the exegetical guys on that. I'll especially with parables, I'll defer to the fellows who do that by specialty and listen to them. I like a lot of what Capon does with the parables, but I'm no authority on them. They usually have to do with Christ as being the hope of us and of the world, and they don't look like it.
Eric calls from St. Louis. Eric, thanks for being patient. Welcome to Issues, Etc.
Yes, thank you. I'm trying to relate this pietism to some of the teachings that is in the church today about the blessings of God, you know, the health, wealth, and prosperity. Is that somewhat related? Well, is that one of the offshoots of pietism, you think, or is that a different spin?
Thank you, Eric.
I think that's even worse. I think that's in a different category. I don't see its relationship to Christianity much at all. It looks to me more like what students of religion call magic. I don't think I think it's a worse category than what we're talking about tonight.
All right. So in summary, Rod, you talked in the first hour, and you just said it very briefly, and I made a note to come back to it. You talked about giving up on progress.
Yeah.
That sounds pretty radical. Someone says, giving up on progress. I thought that's what the Christian life was all about, is a progression from glory to glory, from victory to victory. What in the world could you mean?
Well, we are so prone as Americans to say, I don't care what the position is, as long as it does what it promises. We're pragmatists, and I don't care which religion it is. If it does what I need done, then that's the one I'm going to join. And the New Testament speaks differently. It says, you want to find something that's true, and Christ is the truth. He's the way, the truth, and the life. Don't lay down beforehand that a religion you know has got to be successful in you in this way, because as a matter of fact, you don't. You need to find out, first of all, who you are, how impoverished you are, and then go looking for something that actually can save somebody who's in that kind of condition. The progress will be given. Luther said, don't concentrate on it. This is a good place to practice sola scriptura. Believe it because the scriptures promise it, and concentrate on Christ.
Rod Rosenblatt is professor of systematic theology and Christian apologetics at Concordia University in Irvine, California, and co-host of the White Horse Inn radio program. Rod, as usual, it's always a pleasure talking with you. Thanks for being our guest.
Thanks, Todd.
1-800-737-0172 is the number for our resource line, 1-800-737-0172. You can use that number to request a free complimentary copy of our Next Issues, Etc. journal. There's an article in there, a great article on pietism. Or you can also use that number to join the Issues, Etc. Reformation Club. That's our monthly donor program. Please help us reach our goal of 125 Reformation Club members by this Easter, 1-800-737-0172, or write us at Issues, Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. I want to come back to that passage that has been referenced by several callers and by our guest. Paul is writing to the Corinthians.
there in the very, very last chapter of his second letter, he says to them there in verse 5, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Unless, of course, you fail the test. You read that and you think to yourself, golly, maybe that's what the Christian life is really all about. Maybe it is about the soul searching, the navel gazing, the inward turned eye, where we are constantly examining ourselves to see how we're doing. But that's not what Paul says. This is why words matter and the words of Scripture matter most. He does not say, examine yourselves to see how you are doing. He does not say, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are progressing. That's how we read the words. That's not what they say. He does not say, examine yourselves to see whether you're bringing forth good fruit. Examine yourselves to see whether or not you are better each and every day in each and every way. He does not say, examine yourselves to see whether or not you are more sanctified today than you were yesterday, or whether you have less vice and more virtue than you had yesterday. He says none of those things. What does he say? Examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. He's asking this simple question. Who do you trust? Where is your hope? Where is your assurance? When you look at yourself, what are you going to see? If you examine yourself to see whether you're making progress, if you're honest according to God's word and the sternness of his law, you will see that you have made very little progress. And in fact, with one step forward, you have taken two steps back. And every victory you've gained, there's been a loss on the other side. But if you examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith, that is, if you set your eyes on Jesus and answer the question rightly, who do I trust? I trust him, and he is enough to save me even as a Christian. You've passed the test.